All right, so as I was saying, family, let's turn to Romans 11. Like I said, we're going to be reading from a section that will be new for us relative to chapter 11. But it's also, as I mentioned, the conclusory section of chapter 11. As the Apostle Paul not only finishes communicating to us the revelation of God concerning the nation of Israel and the part that the Jewish people and nation play in God's plan of salvation, but as he also concludes, and this is somewhat remarkable, family, he is concluding in chapter 11 the theological treatise, or his theological treatise on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember that Paul's primary intention, and this is a good sort of point in our study to be reminded of this, Paul's primary intention in writing this letter, as he notes it in chapter 1, verses 11 through 15, was to proclaim the gospel. He says he's eager to proclaim the gospel to the church that is in Rome. There is nuance to that, of course, as he mentions imparting some spiritual gift to them and says he's hopeful that they might be strengthened in their faith, as well as a desire to encourage them. But at the heart of this, of course, is to impart to them the deep truths of the gospel. And of course, to see cemented clearly in their hearts the reality that salvation comes to human beings by grace through faith alone. This is what Paul's primary intention in writing to them is. True encouragement, family, and the strengthening of our faith comes through, make no mistake about it, and we're going to see this in chapter 12, in the very early verses of chapter 12, when we get to them, true encouragement and the strengthening of our faith comes through an ever-deepening understanding of God's Word, His gospel, His truth. And so Paul has endeavored for 11 chapters to impart this truth to us. And we are here in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36, reading his final inspired thoughts along this line before he begins to then exhort us to the behaviors that should flow naturally from our understanding of these realities. Right? We spent, 3 years studying Romans chapters 1 through 11 or thereabouts. Very soon here in chapter 12 and into chapter 16, he's going to tell us, and this is what this should mean in your lives relative to how you live. So let's read from Romans chapter 11. I need to turn there. I've got it marked, but I've got to get there. And we're going to read today from verses 25 through 36. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36. He says, "Therefore, I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.' From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now this morning, family, we're going to take a larger swath of text than we would normally attempt to tackle, or than is customary for me. And this is simply because Paul, in his conclusion, church, is reiterating truths that we have largely covered in the previous section, that is in verses 11 through 24. And as such, our review and our instruction in some ways will sort of be combined today, with a couple of exceptions, which I'll of course point out as we work our way through. But in short, church, and as you'll remember, Paul has been dealing in this chapter with the place of the Jewish people and of the nation of Israel as a whole in Romans chapter 11, addressing first the question of whether or not God still saves individual Jews in the light of the national rejection of Jesus Christ by the nation of Israel. And of course, we've seen Paul affirm without question that he does. The Lord in his sovereign salvific work has from the time of Jesus and of course the time of Paul, even up until now in our day, family, the Lord is working by his grace to draw those Jews whom he has elected to save through faith in Christ. He has preserved, as we saw earlier in the chapter, a remnant within the nation, a relatively speaking small group of those who, according to God's gracious choice, Paul notes in verse 5, have not bowed the knee to Baal, as it were. Or in this context, a small remnant who have come to Yahweh for the forgiveness of their sins through faith in Jesus as their Messiah. God's doing that in Jewish people. He definitely still saves them. And remember, Paul uses himself as an example of that. Well, if God's not saving Jews anymore, how did I get saved? I'm a Jew, and not just any Jew. I'm a Pharisee. Now, I've pointed this out again and again in our review. I've kind of gone over the flow of chapter 11 again and again in our review. And certainly I've mentioned it as we've reviewed verses 1 through 10 over these past weeks, church, but of particular interest in this first section of the chapter, that is in verses 1 through 10, is Paul's reference to the reality that God has in his judgment of the nation of Israel hardened their hearts. This is a notable thing, that he's hardened their hearts because of their insistence to attempt to establish a righteousness of their own based on their Jewish heritage and their attempts at adherence to the Levitical religious rituals. This will make me righteous if I do these things. And because I'm a son of Abraham, I'm inherently righteous. Because of their insistence to establish a righteousness of their own, remember Paul said they did not know the righteousness of God. And what is the righteousness of God in Romans? Or in the scriptures, when that phrase is used, it is that righteousness that God imputes to a person through faith. And God did that, remember, with the Jewish people's earthly father, Abraham. He imputed righteousness to Abraham through faith. Through faith. And the Jewish people's stubbornness and self-righteousness and pride led them ultimately to, and this, by the way, there's a lesson here about all sin in our lives, okay? But with the Jews, in their self-righteousness and pride, or I should say, that self-righteousness and pride led them to the hard-hearted rejection of Jesus Christ and ultimately to their participation in his murder. And as God does, and here's the lesson, family, for us, as God does with those who persist in their sins unrepentantly, he hardens them. He turns them over. We see it this way in Romans chapter 1. He turns them over to continue to solidify and reinforce that which is already in their hearts, a rebellious resistance to God and his word and to his son. And he's done this in a particular way with respect to the Jewish people. As Paul quotes Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10 and even Jesus, he quotes even, or he references even Jesus from Matthew 13, where he writes here in chapter 11, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. And this is notable this week especially, family, because he's communicating this same concept to us again in our text today as he finishes his thoughts on the Jews. But I would point something out in our review here that I very much want you to retain or to hold in your minds as we approach verses 25 through 32. It is notable, family, that although God has hardened the Jewish nation by and large, as we discussed, he hasn't hardened every individual. There's a national hardening that he's done amongst them. But we can see from the text, he hasn't hardened every single individual Jew. In other words, although the nation in broad terms has rejected the Lord Jesus, there are some who he has elected to save. And that concept carries throughout the chapter, including in the second section, which we've been studying for a number of weeks now in verses 11 through 24. And in that section, Paul has turned his attention away from the question of the saving of individual Jewish people to questions concerning the future of the nation of Israel as a whole, as a body of people in the salvific plan of God. And remember, the foundational rhetorical question that Paul asks there in this second section, in 11 through 24, was in essence, or is in essence, has the nation, have the Jewish people in their error, in the rejection of the Messiah, stumbled so as to fall? It's the question he asks in verse 11, I believe. Yep. In other words, was their error fatal? Was their transgression in rejecting Jesus Christ so egregious that God no longer has any plans for them as a people, such that they no longer have a role to play in the salvific plan of God in the world? And as we've seen, the answer to that question is also a resounding no. And as a matter of fact, Paul has made it clear, and this is not new, by the way, this is not just Pauline theology, this is all over the Old Testament. The Lord has used the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ as the catalyst for the outpouring of his Spirit and his work of salvation amongst the Gentile peoples of the world. He's used their rejection to turn his attention to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, Paul infers here that not only is God using the Jewish transgression for the salvation of the Gentiles, but as you'll remember, he begins to engage us with rhetorical questions throughout that second section, verses 11 through 24, that point us toward the idea that he will be restoring them again, that he will be doing something with the Jews that will bless and enrich the whole world. Recall in verse 12, "Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be?" The inference that God's going to do something with them. Again in verse 15, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" The inference that God's going to do something with them. These are questions that point us to a reality. They're rhetorical. They're pointing us to a truth, as opposed to demanding an answer. They are directing us toward the idea that God as yet has a plan for Israel, and that he in fact intends to bring them back to himself, that he intends to draw them to Christ at some point in the future. And that inference, by the way, is solidified further by the fact that Paul tells us that God is also using the Gentile receptivity to Christ to move the Jews to jealousy. That as the Gentile fullness comes in, he says, that is the completion, that idea of fullness is the completion of something. When the completion of God's salvific work amongst the Gentile peoples of the world is accomplished, the Jews will be moved to desire the same thing: peace, reconciliation with God, and salvation through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul likens the Jewish father, you remember last week, or the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to an olive tree. And the Jews at the time of Jesus to branches on that tree that are unproductive, that do not bear fruit, and that have therefore been removed in judgment. And yet he tells us these same branches, remember, can easily, again, an inference that God's doing, going to do something with them. These same branches can easily be grafted in again if they would only repent and place their faith in Christ. Just as the Gentiles, who were likened to wild olive branches, have been grafted into the olive tree by faith in the Savior. But again, it's notable, and here's this concept again that I want you to hold in your head as we approach our section this morning. It's notable in that section, and as we see in verse 17, some of the branches were broken off. Not all, but some. So that again, while the nation by and large has been removed from the tree in their unbelief, there are those who have not. And there are those who remain affixed to the tree of life, to the tree of righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's important for a reason, and I'll explain in a second, because it makes sense of something we're going to look at this morning. This brings us to verse 25. And a reality that I've noted a bit in the past couple of weeks, but that Paul makes plain for us explicitly here. I've noted that we have in this text, I've been saying this the last few weeks, and I wasn't even thinking of this verse when I was saying it, and I spoke about it in my prayers this morning. I've noted that we have in this text a window, a revelation into the mind and work of God in the salvation of human beings relative to His plans and His mode of operation. It's a remarkable thing, church. From Romans chapter 9 to Romans chapter 11, God is telling us how He saves people in individual terms, relative to election, His choosing of some from the foundation of the world, His drawing them to Himself, righteousness through faith. And then he starts broadening it out and talking about how he's done this weird way of saying, I'm going to choose this people that are the object of my affection and special blessings, and they're going to reject me, and I'm going to use that as a catalyst to go to all of these other heathen people who are not a people and who are estranged from me and who have no connection to me. And when they turn to me and are saved and I draw my elect from those people into me, it's going to move this original group that I chose to jealousy, and they're going to come back to me, and I'm going to bring them in and enrich everybody. God is telling us, this is what I'm doing. It's really a remarkable thing. God has seen fit to tell us His plan in broad terms, that through the sin of the Jewish people, His chosen nation, and the recipients of His special attention and favor for thousands of years in their hardness of heart toward Christ, He would turn His attentions and favor to those of us who were not Jewish. And He would begin saving them in mass, where He showed these people special attention and sort of blessings and gave them all of this stuff for thousands of years. Now, for what? 2,000 years? He's shown us His Gentiles favor because they rejected Him. So we've now been the recipients of God's saving favor. And then He'll use our receptivity to the gospel to move them again to jealousy and begin a work whereby they return to Him and seek Him through His Son Jesus en masse, just as the Gentiles have done. Paul's not talking about individual, or he's not going to here in 25 through 30 through 36. He's beginning to say directly that there will be a work amongst the Jews that brings them back to Himself en masse. And this fullness, this return of the nation of Israel to God and to Jesus Christ, will bless the whole world. As I've mentioned, this is not something we could have known, family, had God not revealed it to us. And this is precisely what Paul says in verse 25, that a mystery has been revealed to us in all of this. That is something that was hidden, God has chosen to reveal to us. And as I noted, it's not new information to us because of our study of verses 11 through 24. Look at verse 25. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He's told us this already, but he's noting again that God has hardened the nation of Israel, that is the Jewish people, until, he says, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now, there are a couple of things that are worth noting here, family, although the overall concept is familiar to us. First of all, note that Paul is telling us, as he did in the previous section, what he desires of us relative to our thinking and attitudes as we learn this. And I've said this before, this can all seem sort of obscure. Okay, this is what God's doing with the Jews. What difference does it make to me? But Paul is telling us here, as he did in the previous section, that there are some attitudes, some ways of thinking that he desires from us. In verse 20, he exhorted us in the previous section not to be arrogant about the fact that the Lord has shown us as Gentiles this incredible favor in moving salvifically in our midst to the broad exclusion of the Jews for a couple of thousand years now. However, we're not to be arrogant about that, he says. We're not to revile the Jews for their rejection and murder of Jesus, but rather, he says, we are to fear. He tells us to fear. He says, do not be haughty, but fear. Remembering that we were lost, church, as Gentiles. If you don't have Jewish roots, the scriptures describe you. We were without God in the world, separated from the covenants of promise, not a people, he says. We are to remember that. We're to remember that it's only because of the Jewish rejection of Christ that God has turned his attention to us. It was catalytic to it. He turned his attention to us because the people that he had chosen didn't listen to him. And it's because of that that we've been able to hear the gospel and that we've been able to be grafted into the tree through belief in Christ. We are to be humble, church. We are to tremble before the Lord. We are to keep in mind that we are not saved by any virtue of our own, but simply through faith. He says, remember in the last section, you stand by your faith. If you lose that, you will be just as lost as the Jews and cut off from the tree. And then secondarily, notice here, church, that we are getting a bit of a lesson on eschatology. Ooh. Eschatology. And specifically, he tells us here that this hardening that the Lord has judged Israel with will be lifted. It will remain until, he writes, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, this is real, and it's weird to think in concrete terms like this, but when the Lord has completed his salvific work amongst the Gentile peoples, and all of them to a person have come to salvation, all that he has chosen, there will be a moment when the last Gentile gets saved. God will then remove this hardening that he has judged the Jewish people with as a nation. He'll remove it. They will at that point be moved to jealousy, as he's told us. And note the result in verses 26 and 27, where he sort of amalgamates a number of Old Testament texts from both Isaiah and Jeremiah in writing, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, when Isaiah and Jeremiah were writing these things, they're looking forward to the Messiah. Paul is now telling us this is eschatological or has an eschatological element to it, that there will be a point in the future when God moves amongst Israel again and takes away their sins through the Savior. Now you'll notice that the operative idea there in those verses is that all Israel will be saved. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, God will remove the scales, as it were, from the eyes of the Jewish people, and they will come to know Christ, and he will take away their sins. But many have asked what this means that all Israel will be saved. Does this mean that every single Jewish person individually will be saved? And I think that like every other text in Scripture, church, the context directs us to meaning within that section of Scripture. And just in the previous sections and all throughout this chapter, this is why I wanted you to hold the idea in your mind. When God hardened Israel, when the text notes that he gave them a spirit of stupor, it did not mean that he hardened every single individual Jew. Paul notes clearly that some were saved. A remnant was preserved according to God's gracious choice. Similarly, when the text notes that the Jews collectively as a nation rejected the Messiah, he makes a point to note that some were removed from the rich root of the olive tree. But again, some tells us that not every single Jewish person was removed, which of course tells us that some remained attached to God's olive tree. And you see that in the New Testament. Christ came, most disbelieved, but some believed and accepted Jesus. In the same way here then, church, when Paul notes that all Israel will be saved, there is no reason to believe that every single individual Jewish person will be saved in this season or event that Paul is describing here. Charles Hodge notes on this that as their rejection, although national, did not include the rejection of every individual, so their restoration, although in like manner national, need not be assumed to include the salvation of every individual Jew. And this makes sense relative to the whole spirit of the passage, church. What Paul is saying to us here is that God will do a massive salvific work amongst the Jews, turning the nation of Israel back to himself as he winds down the course of the history of mankind, following the salvation of all of God's Gentile people. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and it will be dramatic enough in its nature as Israel embraces Jesus Christ as their Savior that it will be as life from the dead, as Paul calls it in verse 15. Imagine if suddenly Israel announced itself as following the Messiah Jesus as a nation. There's always going to be some who don't believe, right? But as a whole, as a people, they've turned to Jesus. Imagine what that would do in the world. It would be a remarkable thing. No, better. Imagine what that would do for the church. Imagine that God's people en masse turn to Jesus. Can you imagine? Paul's telling us we can't imagine it. Riches for the world, life from the dead. This is what Paul's communicating to us. There's no mystery here. All Israel means every single Jew. Remember, Jews are not saved any differently than anybody else. They have to place their faith in Christ. And the whole spirit of the passage, there are national things. It doesn't mean every individual, whether it's hardening or salvation. What Paul is trying to tell us here is that we can expect that when God's salvific work amongst Gentile peoples is done, there will be a massive life from the dead event when Israel turns to Jesus. And in this work in their midst, or I should say this work in their midst is assured. It's assured. We can trust in it, church. We can know it's coming because it's rooted, we'll see here in verses 28 and 29, in God's promise to Abraham thousands of years ago, which is an amazing thing. And what God promises, guess what? He delivers. What God promises, he delivers. Look at verses 28 and 29. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, that is the Jewish people, remember Paul's audience here, church, go back to verse 13. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. We have to keep this in mind as we read this text. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Paul is saying that for our sakes as Gentiles, they have become enemies of God, right? Their rejection meant God's attention turned toward us. Their enmity with him has led to our salvation. But God chose them and loves them for what? The sake of the fathers. Which is a reference to his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the faithful originators of Israel. God's promise to Abraham to make him a great nation, to bless him and to bless the world through him, remember, was unconditional. Do you remember the scene of Genesis, I think 15? God tells Abraham, bring me these animals, split them in half. Right? He's cutting a covenant with Abraham. And then what does he do with Abraham? He puts Abraham to sleep. Do you remember? And Abraham observes God, a torch, moving between the halves of the animals. God is ratifying the covenant himself while Abraham watches on. What does that mean? Abraham, it doesn't matter what you do. I am doing this. Do you see? It's an unconditional covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. God promised he would do this. He promised Abraham he would do this. It didn't depend on Abraham's behavior. It was rooted in the plan of God, the eternal plan of God, and guaranteed to occur by the character of God. Rooted in the plan of God, guaranteed by the character of God. And Paul is telling us here that for the sake of Abraham, the man of faith, and his promises to Abraham, he has chosen these people, the Jews, for his purposes. And he will cause them one day to return to him in faith. And through faith in his son Jesus. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, these things that he has promised to Abraham are binding and unalterable. What God says he will do, amen? God would be a liar were he to go back on the promises he has made to Abraham or were he not to fulfill them. And a part of that fulfillment is to bring these people, this nation, back to himself. Notice he sums it up in verses 30 through 32 with the truth that both Jew and Gentile are sinners, that we are all disobedient, and yet God, according to this wondrous plan, this mystery that he has revealed to us, has seen fit to show mercy to people from every nation who are sinners. Verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, that is you Gentiles, but now have been shown mercy because of their, the Jewish, disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. You see that? You were disobedient. They became disobedient. So now you've been shown mercy. And now you and your acceptance of the mercy of God are going to move them to jealousy. And they're going to be brought back and shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. All of you are in the same boat of disobedience. And this way, and I've just established that, God says, so that I can show mercy to everybody. Praise the Lord. As I've noted previously, church, if nothing else, we are to be in awe of God and his ways as we study this. Next week, we're going to just, I separated out verses 33 through 36. Just so that next week we can talk about the chief end of man, which is to glorify God. That in everything, and this is the conclusory remark in this text, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. What that, you know why Paul caps that, this whole section with this? Because he's telling us the only reason he saved anybody and done all of this is for his own glory. So that he might be shown to be great. So we'll look at that in earnest next week. We should be, for this week, in awe that he would reveal this plan to us. That in Romans chapters 9 through 11, we can get a look into his mind and into his heart and into his ways. And the way he's decided to save human beings. And he's given us a glimpse into the future. how he's going to enact a national repentance in Israel. And when he's going to do it, he tells us when, not in particular or in specific. Maybe a better way to say it is he tells us what will need to happen in order for that to occur, namely the fullness of the Gentiles. When he's done with the Gentiles, then he returns again to his people, Israel. Let us praise him, church. Let us wonder at him in this. Let us be humble as Gentile people. I think we have one Jewish person in our midst, Mr. Reinhardt. But I don't have any Jewish heritage that I know of. I was amongst those who were not a people. Right? Out here running around as a Gentile, separated from God. And yet the Lord has turned his attention to my people who were not a people because of their rejection. And I, as we've talked about, should be praying that he will finish his work so that he can again turn back to the Jewish people and save them. We should desire that. These people that are special to the Lord, right? As believers, as followers of God, we ought to love what he loves. He loves those people. He has an intention for them, however stiff-necked and rebellious they've been. And they are, by the way, a living picture of how of all of our hearts. We have been rebellious to God. We like to think of ourselves as good people, nice people. We are rebellious. We were without him. We didn't care about him. We were, the scriptures tell us, at enmity with him. And yet he's shown us his mercy. He has shut us all up in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. We should worship him, Lord, church. Worship the Lord. Be humble before him. Let us not be, as Paul says, wise in our own estimation. But trust also, church, that the Lord's ways are good and right and perfect. It's easy to look at this and go, well, I wouldn't do it this way. Why did he allow all of this? I've shared this many times. My kids have asked, well, if God knew that that sin was going to happen, why did he create people? I don't know. But his ways are good and right. Well, I know one reason right from this text, so that he might show himself to be glorious in his mercy. At the very minimum, I know from this text that he's created people and allowed sin because it allows him to show his glory in his mercy. It also, by the way, and we'll look at this next week, allows him to show his glory in his wrath and his judgment of what is wrong and evil. But let us be in awe of him, church. Let us be humble. Let us worship him. This gives us more cause to worship him because he's great. He's great, and he's done this incredible work of salvation which he's revealed to us. So be encouraged by that, church. And moms, be encouraged today. You're special to us and special to the Lord. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the incredible revelation of Romans chapters 9 through 11. And I look forward to celebrating you next week as we finish the chapter, Lord. Being mindful of the reality that you've done all of this, that everything's, the end, I should say, of everything is your glory. And you deserve that, Lord. We don't exist apart from you. I thank you that you've given us existence, life, preservation, and that we exist to bring you glory as our creator and as our salvation. I thank you that you have let us know your mind and your heart, and particularly with regard to Israel, particularly in a time when the world is again turning against Jewish people, against Israel. We know that we don't worship Israel, Lord. We know that that they are sinful. Everything that they do is not right. But we also know, Lord, from your word that you have an intention for them, and they are unique in the world because they're catalytic to the work of salvation that you've done in the world. It's so strange and wondrous and beyond us, God. We just praise you that you are a God of wonders, that you are a God who cannot be totally known. It creates awe in us, Lord. May we worship you more. May we wonder at these things. May we contemplate them. I pray that you'd keep us humble, Lord, and mindful of our place in the work of salvation that you've done in the world. Create maturity in us, Lord. Balance, wisdom in the way we think and feel about all of this. Help us to trust you. I thank you that your ways are all good and right and perfect, that you are not compromised in any way. You are holy. We thank you for Jesus, that you have given us his righteousness through faith. This is what we cling to. We stand by that faith, Lord, that we bring nothing to the table. We thank you for your incredible mercy despite our disobedience. God, we just praise you and thank you. You are our salvation. We worship you. Again, Lord, may our moms, Lord, the moms in our midst, Lord, feel a special sense of your blessing and your love today. We just thank you for them. Bless them and keep them today, we pray. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.